once again, as we come before you, we pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us from your word. Lord, we thank you that you've given us this important subject here in Luke 18 on prayer. And Lord, we want to be diligent to seek your face, to draw near to you, to keep the lines of communication open with you 24/7. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And we just want to commit our hearts to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke 18:1, it says, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." That's how he starts it off. You know, men always ought to pray and not lose heart. That's important because Paul picks up on this in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where he says, "Pray without ceasing." In other words, we need to be in constant communication with the Lord because he loves to hear from us. He wants us to come into his throne room of grace, as we'll see. And so we need to stay on the line, because if you don't stay in communication with the Lord, you will lose heart. You will get discouraged. You will get frustrated. The neat thing about the lines of communication is Jesus has unlimited minutes, and you have unlimited minutes with him. There's no upcharges. It's free. You know, you can go into his presence at any time. And so important, because in this chapter, he's going to talk about prayer, and it essentially deals with four types of prayer. You know, we should have confident prayer. We should not be praying arrogantly or ignorantly, but we want to have persistence as we pray as well. And I'm sure if we're all honest with ourselves, we would have to admit that there have been times that we have not always prayed as we should have. There have been times when we've given up praying for a situation, we've given up praying for a person because maybe we thought, you know, that situation's never going to change. You know, that person's heart is too hard. My prayers don't do any good. Or we've ceased praying for something because the prayer wasn't answered the way we had wanted it to be answered. And there are several reasons why our prayers don't always get answered. First of all, we need to be sure that our prayer is with the right heart, with the right motive. It's so important. We don't want to be self-indulgent as we pray. Listen to this, James 4:3. He says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss," or you ask with wrong motives, "that you may spend it on your pleasures." So often we pray for things that are just because we want our flesh to be blessed or whatever it might be. We ask for things because we have wrong motives in praying. In other words, James says, don't ask God to feed your fleshly worldly desires, but make sure you pray according to God's will for your life. And when we pray according to his will, then we have confidence as we pray. And that's what we really want to do, pray according to his will. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." And if that's good enough for Jesus, it should be good enough for us. Not my will, but your will be done. 1 John 5:14 tells us, "Now this is the confidence that we have in God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." So again, make sure that you're praying for God's will to be accomplished and not your own selfish desires. As we've been looking at the Holy Spirit on Wednesday night, studying the ministry of the Spirit and what he wants to do in our lives, we've seen that it is the Holy Spirit's will, God's will, for us to be filled, overflowing. It is God's will that for us to be filled with joy. It is God's will for us to have victory over sin. It is God's will for us to have boldness as we proclaim the gospel to those around us. Now, another reason our prayers may not be answered by God is because so often we have unconfessed sin in our life. And sin can definitely stop the lines of communication with the Lord in a hurry. And it hinders what God wants to do in our lives. Again, Psalm 66, verse 18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart," or "I hold on to sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And that's what the word regard means. It means to cling to or hold on to. So if I'm holding on to sin, holding on to this iniquity that I know I need to repent of and get rid of, God says, I'm not going to listen to you at that time. And so we cannot expect to have rebellion in our hearts against the Lord and think that God's going to answer when we pray. You know, if I'm clinging to something that I know is sin and I refuse to repent of it, you know, I'm the one that brings that communication with the Lord to a screeching halt. And so we need to be careful. Listen again, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And so if there is some little sin, no such thing as a little sin in God's eyes, but if there's something that's stumbling you, something that you're holding on to, you need to get rid of it so the lines of communication will stay open. You're the one that hung up on the Lord. You're the one that's not talking to God when there's sin there. You know, he just says, I'm not going to listen until you get this right in your heart. Ephesians 4:30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. And so we don't want to be walking in sin because it grieves and it quenches the spirit. And that's not going to happen. That's not going to be, you know, just that peace and joy in our hearts as we come to the Lord. It's not going to be just a time of praise and worship because that sin is a barrier and it needs to come down. Now, another reason our prayers may not be heard, another thing that hinders our prayer, it's found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Specifically, this is for us husbands. He says, husbands, dwell with your wife with understanding, giving honor to the wife because you are heirs together of the grace of life that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, if you're treating your wife like a second-class citizen, then you have hindered your prayer life. God will not listen. So a lot of reasons for why the Lord might not be listening to us. Now, there's another reason why our prayers may not be answered right away. It has little to do with us, but it has to do with spiritual warfare. You know, a great example of this is in Daniel chapter 10. And in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel has this vision from the Lord, and so he prays about this vision. He wanted to know what it meant. He wanted understanding for this vision. So it says he prayed, and his prayer went immediately up to heaven, but we're told it took 3 weeks for the answer to come. And when the answer comes, his angel shows up, and he says, you know, I was bringing the answer to you from the Lord, and I got in this spiritual battle with the prince of Persia, some demonic influence. And then Michael the archangel came and was able to, you know, set me free from this so I could come and give you the answer. So it took 3 weeks for his answer to come. Prayer went up immediately, but the answer doesn't always come immediately. And so in that particular situation, it was easier for Daniel's prayer to reach heaven than it was for the answer to reach earth. But the important thing is, Daniel did not give up. He knew what he was praying for was right. He knew what he was praying for was godly. And so he kept on praying, even though the answer was delayed. So that should encourage us to keep praying. Be persistent. And that's what this first parable is about here in chapter 18, verse 2. He says, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. So this is an unjust, ungodly judge. Is there such a thing? Just being facetious. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Now, this is similar to what we read about in chapter 11, verse 9, where Jesus says, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And again, in the Greek, it means keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. James 5:16 says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so like this parable of the widow, be persistent. Don't give up praying for those situations in your life. Don't give up praying, you know, for the people around you. We are in intercession for others. That's what intercession means, praying on behalf of someone else. And so we need to be praying for those around us. Pray that the convicting power of the Holy Spirit will break up the fallow ground in their lives. We know that the Bible says that God doesn't desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But that should encourage us to keep praying. Don't give up praying for those stubborn coworkers, those family members that are hard-hearted. God loves them more than you do, and he's working on them. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. Behold, if anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me. And so don't give up. We see a great example of this in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17. This is where Elisha, the prophet, you know, he's got the Syrians coming down, this multitude that are going to capture him. And then the Lord prays that his servant would have his eyes opened up to see all the people around him in the spiritual realm. And so the Lord opens up his servant's eyes and he sees all the host of heaven. He sees the chariots of fire. He sees in that spiritual realm. And then he prays, Lord, blind the eyes of these enemies, the army against him. And so their eyes are blinded. And then he leads them, you know, down the road, takes them to the Israelite king. And he says, Lord, I pray now that you'll open their eyes. All these unbelieving enemies of Elisha, their eyes are open and they realize we're in enemy territory. And they were captured. And so the Lord can work in powerful ways if we're open to what he wants to do. We need to intercede on behalf of others. I mean, that's what we see in the Gospels constantly. Jesus had people bringing someone to them. Or like with Jairus. Remember we saw Jairus back in chapter 8, verse 41. He comes to Jesus, pleading with Jesus. Come, my daughter is sick. She's dying. And so we intercede on behalf of others. Lord, come into this situation. This person is dying. You know, they need to be touched by you. And God does work in powerful ways. It's mysterious in a lot of ways how he works, but he's God. Now, in this parable, Jesus isn't saying that God's people are like this woman and that God is like this judge. On the contrary, Jesus is showing us this extreme example. God is not like this unjust judge who's a stranger to this widow. No, we're the bride of Christ. We're not widows. And we can come into the throne room of God's grace at any time. Hebrews 4:16. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find grace and help in our time of need. You know, we need to come to the Lord with that confidence that God wants to hear from us. You know, she was a widow, but we're the bride of Christ. She's poor, but we have the spiritual riches of God given to us. We've got the riches of his grace and his riches of his mercy and just, you know, the riches of Christ. So important. So go to the Lord. We have that access to him. And when we go before the Lord in prayer, we can open up the word of God and stand upon the many promises he's given us in his word. We have promises of cleansing and forgiveness and healing and restoration. And we can come before him knowing that he's given us so many promises of grace and mercy and the fact that he's with us always. So we open up the word as we spend time in prayer. Because again, when you're praying, you're talking to the Lord in prayer, but God speaks to you through his word. You know, this is the bottom line. God will speak to you according to his word, not contrary to his word. So the point is clear. If we fail to go before the Lord in prayer, we're going to miss out on so much that the Lord wants to reveal to us about himself, about his nature, about his character, about his will for our lives, about his heart towards us. So do not neglect prayer. As Jesus says here, men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Verse 7, he says, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, this question, will he really find faith on the earth, takes us back to the last half of chapter 17 when Jesus was talking about his second coming, the return of the Lord, these last days. Paul tells us that in the last days, men's hearts will go from bad to worse. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in the last days, ungodliness will increase. And then he says, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. And so the point Jesus is making to us in these last days is this. Don't let anybody or anything keep you from seeking the face of the Lord. Keep you from coming into the to the Father in prayer. You know, the days are evil in which you live. And that's all the more reason why we need to seek God and draw close to the Lord. We need His strength. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Don't put your hope in politics. You know, everybody was all for one of the guys running here for governor, I guess, and now everybody's against him. You know, it's going to be that way in politics. You know, vote for Jesus. Then vote your conscience, what you want to do there, but be careful. You know, put your hope in Christ, not in Fox News. You know, you got to be careful. You know, there's this big rally, the 828 thing. It was billed as a big revival there in Washington, D.C. 200 to 300 evangelical pastors are on the stage with Glenn Beck. It sounds great on the surface. He says a lot of things that sound very good. But be very careful, because when you start reading from the LDS Examiner, right after that big thing, that the LDS Examiner is saying, Glenn Beck has been able to do in one day what we failed over the last 200 years to do. And that is to make the Mormon Church another Christian denomination. Be careful. He says some great things politically, but until he renounces Mormonism, you better be careful. Because there's a lot of people that are hooking up, a lot of people wanting to get into this one world, one religion thing. Well, we know that's what the last days is going to bring. Be careful. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that's Yahweh, and he will have mercy on him, and our God will abundantly pardon. You know, all the cults, and again, I come down strong on cults because I spent 7 years blinded by a cult, and you realize a lot of the cults use the same terminology, but they have a different dictionary. And so when you have these guys saying, yeah, you're saved, I believe in the cross, I believe the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, then you got to dig a little deeper. Okay, what Jesus are you talking about? And for those of us who came out of cults, you know there's a lot of different Jesuses out there. And you got to be very, very careful, because the Jesus of the cults cannot save. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am the one true God, then you'll die in your sins. John 8:24. Unless you believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. Well, I know. I go down the list of cults. They don't believe that Jesus is the I am, the second person of the eternal triunity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's married to at least three wives, according to the Mormon Church. He's the spirit brother of Lucifer. The JWs say that he is Michael the Archangel, a created being. Christian Science says he was just a guy that had all this understanding of these spiritual things, and he ascended into this state like a Hindu guru, basically what it boils down to. There's a lot of different Jesuses out there, but it's the Jesus of the Bible that we need to hold fast to in these last days. So now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to turn our lives completely over to Christ, because the last days are going to be more and more difficult. Jesus says there's going to be false prophets, and they're going to bring in a different Christ saying, oh, he's over here, over there. No, we hold to the Bible, Jesus. That's the final authority. Verse 9, it says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Very arrogant, the way this guy prays. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, throughout his public ministry, Jesus went after the Pharisees. The Pharisees, for who they truly were, they were self-righteous hypocrites. And in this parable, he makes no bones about it. I mean, he makes no mistake about who it is that trusts in themselves, the Pharisees. There's absolutely no hidden meaning in this parable. And this is as blunt as you'll see Jesus get. You know, the Pharisee stood on the pray, stood, you know, stood and prayed thus to himself. You don't pray to yourself, unless you think you're God. You pray to the Lord. You seek his face. But the Pharisees would stand on the street corner. They'd put white makeup on to make themselves look like they're mourning and they've been fasting and they're so spiritual. And they would pray these loud prayers before the public on the street corners because they wanted the people to know just how spiritual they were. It was just a joke in the eyes of the Lord. And notice the self-righteousness of this man. God, I thank you that I am not like all these other men. You know, that's a common mistake with many people today. They compare themselves with others instead of comparing themselves to the only true righteous one, Jesus Christ. That's who we compare ourselves to. And then we see we all fall short of the glory of God. But that is the number one sign of self-righteousness, looking to others and comparing yourself with them. You know, I've said it for a lot of years. You know, if I spent time with any of you, you know, I'm going to find some fault in you. I can find some sin. It doesn't take very long. Same with you hanging out with me. None of us are perfect except for Jesus Christ. So we don't compare ourselves with others. You know, it's clear from God's word that God wants us to put away our microscopes and he wants us to take the beam out of our own eye. And then we can see clearly to take that speck out of our brother's eyes. But be like this tax collector who is humble before God, open and honest with God and himself, that he was a sinner who needed God's grace. You know, when I come before the Lord, it's not boasting in anything I've done because I know what I've done. I know what I deserve. I deserve to be toasted and roasted like all of you. But we come before him humble because he loves us so much, and it's by his grace that we're saved. The only way we can truly relate to one another the way God wants us to is to humble ourselves before the Lord and recognize we're all sinners and we all deserve the lake of fire. And when you can see that in others, yeah, it's by God's grace and by his mercy that you're going to heaven. Same with me. Then you can have that intimate fellowship instead of having this one-upmanship with people. And I can't stand that when I get around pastors that are always comparing themselves with other pastors and I'm doing this for God and I'm doing that for God. You got to be careful. Paul says in Ephesians 2:4, after he shows us how depraved we are, we've been led around by the spirit of this world, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, you know, how we were just sons of disobedience, children of wrath. And then he says in Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, it says that he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, we're in this together. He reached out to us, and we're brothers and sisters because of his grace and mercy. Not because we earned it, not because we deserve anything. We don't deserve anything good, but solely by his grace and mercy and not our efforts. You know, I always like to look at the two thieves and the cross. They're getting what they deserve. You know, you can put yourself on one of those crosses next to Jesus. You're getting what you deserve. But who is the one that's in paradise? Who's the one that was saved? The one that humbled himself? At the beginning, they both mocked him. Ah, if you're really the Messiah, if you're the Son of God, why don't you come down from there and get us down too while you're at it? They're mocking the Lord. And then something, as he's observing Jesus hanging on the cross, saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And they just see this peace in his face. You know, they just see this truth that he's speaking. And this one thief finally humbles himself and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, assuredly, today you'll be with me in paradise. That thief didn't do anything to deserve heaven, except for he was broken and humble before the Lord. And that's all that we can do, be broken and humble before the Lord. Because when we were dead in our sins, when we were in rebellion against his word, God loved us so much. Even when we were in our sins, God demonstrated his love for us. And while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much he loves you. And Jesus stood at the door of your heart, and he began to gently knock. And that's the only thing you did, was open the door of your heart and say, Jesus, I am a sinner. Have mercy on me. And he came into your life, and he forgave you of all of your sins. He made you a new creation in Christ. Now, in contrast to these proud Pharisees, look at verse 15. It says, then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. That's typical of Peter, James, John, and the rest. You know, the parents are bringing their little kids. And it could be up to like 3 years old. I think the Greek word just means a little child. They bring him, oh, we just want Jesus to bless them. You know, and they're like, no, get these kids away from him. He doesn't want anything to do with these little brats, little rug rats. Get them away. Nope. They rebuked him. But Jesus called them to him, verse 16, and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now, the closer a person gets to Jesus, the more humble they should become. And that's one of the precious attributes of a little child. You know, they just are honest. They're just open. They're just full of wonder and amazement. And it's what makes life exciting just to see. You know, when we took our little granddaughter last year, when we go to Disneyland with her, she was only 2.5 at the time. But man, her eyes were like saucers, you know, just seeing Mickey Mouse. Minnie, I mean, she was just full of wonder and amazement. You know, that's how we should be when we enter into the throne of God's grace, filled with wonder and amazement, not just strutting in like a peacock. Hey, here I am, Lord. Been missing me? No. You know, just have that childlike faith. Jesus certainly saw his share of phonies. And I can imagine just the joy that filled his heart when he saw little children, you know, come up to him. And he didn't turn them away. He received them. You know, I'm sure he thought, this is great. This is wonderful. How refreshing, instead of some of these stuffy grown-ups that he was hanging around with. But Jesus wants us to be childlike. Not childish, but childlike. Again, having that real, genuine, open, honest faith without hypocrisy. And that's the way Jesus tells us we must be in order to come into the kingdom of God. You know, with simple, honest faith and trust in Jesus. But woe to those who cause a little one to stumble. Woe to those who try to turn children away from Jesus Christ. Woe to those that continue to slaughter children in the womb. You know, woe to those that say, you know, Jesus isn't the way, the truth, and the life. All religions lead to heaven. Woe to those that are teaching our kids in school evolution and saying, oh, God's just a figment of your imagination. Oh, it's okay in the church. Keep it there. But no, here's truth. You know, woe to those. They're going to have to answer before God. Remember what we saw a couple of weeks ago in chapter 17, verse 2. Jesus said, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he should offend or cause one of these little ones to stumble. You know, I think God places within the heart of everyone just that hunger, that desire to know him. You know, some people call it that spiritual void within everybody. Only Jesus can fill that void. And everybody's always trying to fill that void with something, whether it's things of this world or other religions, other philosophies. Only Jesus will satisfy. You know, I chased religions for a lot of years before I got saved. Nothing satisfies. But when you come to the truth of Christ, then you realize he alone can fill that void. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You know, even the foolish atheist, though, he has to acknowledge God to be able to say there is no God. You know, that just blows me away. But the only way a person can come into the kingdom of God is to humble themselves like a little child and say, Lord, I'm going to just have to trust you, what you say in your word, that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He shed his blood for me. He died, was buried, and rose again in the third day. That's the simple gospel truth. And that's what we put our faith in. The good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died for us, buried, rose again. And he's alive forevermore. And all who will come to him, he'll by no means cast out. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Jesus wants us just to come to him humbly and simply. Now look at verse 18, because here we see an example of somebody that was not willing to humble himself and receive the God of the Bible. He says, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Good question. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. So Jesus is either saying I'm no good, or he's saying I am God. Obviously, he is God the Son. So verse 20, Jesus goes on to tell him, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, Oh, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. But I love his question. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is the approach most people take. What do I need to do to earn heaven? What do I have to do to make it, to get it, to receive it? Remember in John 6:28, the people are coming to Jesus and they say, what good works must we do to do the works of God? In other words, what do we have to do to work our way to heaven? Jesus says, this is, in the singular, the work of God. That you believe in him whom the Father has sent. That's the only thing you can do. Believe. Put your faith in him whom the Father has sent. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. The Bible is very clear that eternal life is a gift. It's a free gift. You can't buy it. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. We have all sinned against God. The Bible is very clear. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life to everyone who will come to Christ by faith. Now, Jesus takes his man back to the law here. And I love the way Jesus takes this approach, because he's not using the law for the purpose of justifying this man with the law, but he's using the law the way it was intended. And the law is used to show us how sinful we are. The law is God's perfect standard of righteousness, and it shows us we don't measure up. None of us can keep the law 100% of the time. We all fall short from living up to the law's perfect standard. Now, Jesus is doing this to bring conviction into this man's heart here, to show him he's a sinner. He's failed to live up to God's perfect standard of righteousness. So Jesus is saying, okay, you say you keep all the law. Let's examine your heart by the law, in light of the law. So Jesus lists these commandments. And these are the second half of the Ten Commandments there. And the guy smugly says, I've kept all these from my youth. You know, I've done it. You know, if you're going to put a check mark by the Ten Commandments, yep, I did this one and I did that one. So I'm good, right, Lord? But Jesus quickly reveals this guy's true nature when he says to him, oh, is that so? You really love your neighbor as yourself? Then go sell all you have. It shouldn't be a problem, since that's what all these laws deal with, loving your neighbor as yourself. Go sell all you have. Bless your neighbor as you're blessed. Give your riches to the poor. Then come follow me. And the guy went away very, very sad. Verse 23, when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. So what happened with this rich young ruler? He seemed like he wanted to go to heaven. He's asking the right question. Simply this, Jesus touched his God. Jesus touched the one thing that was an idol in his life, and that was mammon, his riches. Jesus touched his riches here and showed this man who his real God was. You keep the commandments, huh? Well, you're breaking the very first one. You shall have no other gods before me. And his god mammon was before the one true God. Now, for some people, it might be riches. For others, it might be a relationship. For others, it might be a job. For others, it might be, you can name whatever it is. And what if God said, give it up, follow me? For some, it's the Denver Broncos. They're starting next week, right? They're the first games in London. We're all going to want to watch. Be careful. What if God said, give it up, follow me. You'll have eternal life. Many people would say, God, I'll give you anything, everything. Just don't touch that. Well, whatever that is in your life, that's an idol. That's a god. It needs to be dealt with. You've broken the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Jesus touched the one thing his heart held on to. And so he went away very sorrowful because he was very rich. Talk is cheap. Like the old saying goes, actions speak louder than words. And this guy's actions just bore out what he was all about. It was his wealth. Let me give you an example. I've used this in the past, but you remember the notorious bank robber, outlaw Jesse James, not the one that just got a divorce from Sandra Bullock. You know, we're talking about way back when, late 1800s. Jesse James. You know, it says that he went and robbed a bank and shot a guy and killed him. The very next day, he got baptized. Well, a week later, he robs another bank, kills two people then, and then a few days later on Sunday, he's in church singing with the choir. I mean, he loved church. He loved what it was all about. He loved the atmosphere of church. And it said that he rarely missed a church service unless it conflicted with his job, you know, robbing banks. So he was like this rich young ruler. But his actions revealed where his heart truly was. Verse 26, and those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Now, people have tried to explain the scripture here in a couple different ways. Who can be? Well, I just skipped a verse, didn't I? Yep, verse 24. When Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, the eye of a needle, some say, oh, it's a little doorway in the wall of Jerusalem that was, you know, inside one of the gates. And if you open that little door, you can strip a camel down, get it on its knees, and maybe shove him through. That's not the word that Luke uses here. Dr. Luke, the writer of this, uses the word that means a sewing needle. A little needle that you'd use like sewing something with leather, like a wineskin or whatever it might be. That's the word he's using. It's easier for a camel to go through a sewing needle than it is for a rich man to go to heaven. That's pretty heavy duty. Jesus is using this extreme example to show the impossibility of a person to save themselves, whether you're rich or poor. You can't save yourself. Riches can certainly be a hindrance to surrendering your life to Christ, but so can pride, unbelief, so can false doctrines, misinformation about Jesus. A lot of things can hinder somebody from coming to Christ. Verse 26, those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Now, in the mind of the average person in Israel at that time, riches meant God's hand of blessing is upon them. And they're right with God because of their riches. And so in their mind, they're thinking, man, if a rich guy can't make it to heaven, then what hope do we have? And there's a lot of people with that same kind of mentality today. You know, listen, it's not possessing riches that keeps people out of heaven. Abraham was wealthy. David was wealthy. Solomon, Job, many guys in the Bible were wealthy. It's not riches and the possession of riches, but it's when riches possess you. When that is driving your life, when riches has a hold of your heart, it gives you a false sense of security. But with God, it says all things are possible. You know, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit can pierce the hardest, darkest hearts of men and women. Now, you might give up on people, but God certainly doesn't. So in verse 28, then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present age and in the age to come eternal life." God will never be your debtor. When people say, "Look at all I've given up to follow you, Lord," God's not a debtor to you. He's not impressed with what you've given up. If I said that to the Lord, "God, I've given all this up to follow you," he'd say, "Oh yeah, you've given up a lot, Jeff. Let's see, you've given up separation from Christ, eternal destiny in the lake of fire. You've given up a life that is filled with misery and discouragement and hopelessness. Oh, you've given up so much, Jeff, to follow me and have eternal life." We haven't given up anything to follow the Lord. Jesus gave it all up for us when he went to the cross. He left his home in glory, comes here and dies on the cross in our place. And now what do we gain by simply putting our faith in him? We gain eternal life. We gain fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit throughout eternity. We gain intimacy with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We haven't given up anything. We've gained it all by coming to the Lord. We're going to close here in a word of prayer. We'll pick up in verse 31 next week. But I encourage you to continue to read ahead. Continue to seek the Lord. Continue to draw close to him. Don't neglect the privilege we have of spending time in prayer with the Father. You know, this is what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." You know, just because we intercede, it does not go against that person's free will. If God does something supernatural in their midst, they still have the right to choose whether they're going to follow Christ or not. It's important to understand that. You know, Thomas was that way. Thomas said, I refuse to believe in Jesus unless I can put my hand in his side, my finger in the nail prints in his hand. 8 days later, Jesus shows up. Okay, Thomas, here you go. Put your finger right here. You want to put your hand on my side? Go ahead. And he says, the Lord of me and the God of me, my Lord and my God. I mean, he was just busted by the Lord. And Jesus says, because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. You know, without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. You know, we come before him by faith, knowing that he loves us, knowing that he cares for us, knowing that he loves everybody around us. And we have the good news, the gospel of salvation, that Jesus paid that price. Now, we need to let people know that Jesus Christ is alive, risen from the dead. He paid that price they could never pay. And if they'll simply put their hope in him, their faith and trust in him, he'll save them. He doesn't desire for people to perish. So don't lose hope on people. Don't give up and say, yeah, they've heard it before, and I'm just going to shake the dust off my sandals. Comes a point when you can do that, I'm sure. But God didn't give up on me. I turned people away at least 25 times when they gave me the clear gospel presentation. If anybody deserved to have the dust shaken off their feet and have me forsaken for eternity, it would have been me. And yet the Lord was gracious and merciful, and he was patient. And he's patient with you, he's patient with others. And we need to be patient with one another because of his goodness and grace. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love for each one of us here. And Lord, I do pray that if there's someone here that has heard your word and the Holy Spirit is bringing that conviction into their heart that Jesus Christ died for them, that Jesus rose from the dead, that Jesus wants to come into their life and set them free and save their soul from eternal punishment. Lord, I pray that they would hear you knocking right now. As Jesus says there in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me. The Lord wants to come into your life. He wants to save your soul. He wants to forgive you of all of your sins. But you must receive him personally. You must put your faith and trust in him alone for your salvation. He's not going to kick the door down. He's going to continually knock. But if you continually reject, a day will come when his Spirit will not strive with you forever. But open the door today. Don't keep putting off the Lord. Don't keep rejecting his grace and mercy. And if there's someone here that wants Jesus in their life to be the Lord of their life, the Savior of their soul, then I want you to pray this simple prayer with me. God will honor this. He doesn't make eternal life difficult. Jesus did all the difficult work. All we have to do is believe. But pray this prayer in your heart. The Lord will honor this because he loves you. And he wants you in his family. He wants you in the kingdom of God. Just pray this with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I have sinned against you. And as I've heard today, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is everlasting life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, Jesus, I open the door to my heart to you now. I ask you to come into my life and forgive me of all of my sins, those sins that have separated me from you. And I thank you that your blood is sufficient to wash all my sins away. And I thank you for your Holy Spirit who has come into my life right now and has breathed the breath of life within me. I am now a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so, Lord, I want to live my life with you and for you from this day forward. I thank you, Jesus, for that free gift of salvation. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.